Our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 8 and then also from the book of Malachi. So we'll be reading Psalm 8 in its entirety and then reading verses 6 to 14 out of the first chapter of Malachi. Beginning with Psalm 8, this is the word of our God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you should take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And from Malachi, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present a blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who is a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Grass withers, the flower thereof fades away. God's word stands forever.
For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. Not I will be, or not I was, but that I am a great king. How great? How great? The nations will one day acknowledge the greatness of this king. We just heard this morning, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Small groups of people gathered in churches from time to time. Now, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. The entire earth is called on to praise Jesus Christ. Not to have a pluralistic program at the local YMCA, which has turned apostate. You know what YMCA stands for, right? Yeah, Young Men's Christian Association. Not anymore, of course. If you try to introduce Christ into some of these apostate organizations, that's the one thing it's not allowed to be. Not allowed to have that. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be feared among the nations. And we read Psalm 8 as well. We don't have to turn back there. It starts out, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Is. And it ends with the same verse. How majestic, how excellent is your name in the local church? Hopefully. But it's not limited to that, is it? All the earth. Now, we're going to be talking this morning about the kingship of Christ and the claim that that means and the hostility that it engenders. We'll be discussing that extensively here this morning. Now, some people say Christ isn't king. Look at all the rebellion. Look at all the wicked people. Look at all the people that don't worship him. Well, let's think about this for a minute. In Psalm 8, we just read, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Well, there's people that use his name in vain. That's becoming quite a thing in our modern entertainment, especially. Modern entertainers do not hesitate any longer to use the name of the Lord in vain. There's no hesitation there. The fact that people use his name in vain does not negate his excellence, does it? It just means that they are rebels. And that they will deal with Christ at one time. You see, his name is excellent in all the earth, despite the rebels that curse it. And Christ is king over all the earth, despite the rebels who deny it. This idea that because people are rebels against Christ, that doesn't mean he's king. No, it just means that they're rebels. That's what that means. And did you see there in Psalm 8... Again, we won't turn to it, but I just can't miss this. There in, thank you. Put that down there. There in Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes you've ordained strength. What does that mean? We won't talk about it too long. But when you're in a war, you need soldiers. I'll tell you something. If you don't have babies, you're not going to have soldiers after a while. You're going to need babies. And I know we make this comment from time to time. They do make some noise from time to time. They do indeed. But everything worth anything has some unpleasant moments, does it not? Try to build a house and have everything be nice and clean and pristine and never mess up the lawn. Out of the mouth of babes is the wonderful thing. Well, this morning... there's so much we want to say. Let's get to it. The Bible teaches that Christ is an active king. That's my central idea here this morning. The Bible teaches that Christ is an active king now. Not a will-be king. Not a king in exile. Now. It also teaches that it is a job, as we saw last week, it is the job of all kings and civil magistrates everywhere, from the dog catcher to the governor to the president. Yes. It is the job of resident Biden, not President Biden, resident Biden. It is his job to recognize Jesus Christ as his sovereign. It's the job of Governor Wolf. It's the job of every single legislator everywhere to call on Christ and to worship him in their public domain. You see what happens is where we are. We've decided that the civil magistrate, it's okay if he, you know, kind of dedicates his life to Christ and goes to church some happy place. But then when he's in the job of civil magistrate, he gets to do whatever he wants. No. I've heard people say to me this when it comes to government schooling. Well, you know, some of my teachers are Christians. Say, not when they're in the front of the students, they're not. They might be Christians when they go to church, but not when they're in front of the students. They're spitting out the evolution and all the nonsense and the Christlessness. Christ is not welcome when they're up there teaching. So you can tell me they're Christians. I trust they are by the grace of God, but they're not Christians when they're in front of the students when it counts the most. It's wicked. This is not something to agree to disagree over. And that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. There's a few things I want to say here, and forgive me for perhaps a bit of a disjointed sermon here. I'm going to try to tie it together for us here. I can't help but notice or mention what happened this week. The entire country, I think, was kind of fixed, shall we say, to this trial that should never have happened, but did. I want to address this briefly because it has to do with our topic this morning. Some of you know that all three men shot by Kyle Rittenhouse had criminal records. You know what else they had? You know what kind of criminal records they had? They had criminal records that included attacks on the family. Did you know that? They weren't just like petty burglars here and there. One young man, Gage Grosskreutz, if I'm saying his name correctly, had the police called on him at one time for attempting to strangle his grandmother. Another young man, Anthony Huber, had attacked his grandmother and his brother. And, of course, the worst one, Joseph Rosenbaum, had multiple counts of attacking young boys, if you know what I mean. Multiple counts. These are all attacks on the family. Did you know that that idea of slapping one's grandmother, you're playing very closely, according to the law of God, with a capital offense? Did you know that? But you see, we're all nice and pristine now in 2021. And we don't deal with ugly laws like whoever strikes his father or mother, let him be put to death. That's from the Bible. I didn't come up with that. That's in the Bible. But of course, we don't deal with that because we're nicer than that. In other words, what I'm saying is we have gotten away from God's law word here because we're so much better than God, of course, and we don't need his law word. And a guy who slaps his grandmother, it's no different from anything else. It's just one of those things. Who cares? But God takes that very seriously. How seriously? Well, of course, Christ, he came in the New Testament to get rid of the law, right? That horrible law, none of that stuff anymore. Turn with me to Matthew 15:4. Matthew 15:4. This was a very noticeable passage to me, as I'll mention here in a moment. Then the scribes, this is Matthew 15:1. We'll get to Matthew 15:4 in a moment. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father and mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Did you know? This was a very big, this verse to me when I realized this, and this the sermon this morning is within the context of my slow walk away from contemporary deism. I had so much drilled into me about how the Old Testament is irrelevant. And I knew it wasn't right. But I want to tell you, this verse here was an eye-opener for me. It was like the lights came on and the bells started ringing all at the same time. Jesus Christ. There's a lot of Old Testament laws he perhaps could have supported. But this one? Wow. Jesus Christ supporting the law that if someone curses his father or his mother, death penalty. I believe what he's talking about there is that striking law. We know have that in the scriptures. But here's my point. Because we don't believe we have a king, Christ, then we also don't believe that we have his law. What do we get to do next? When we get to that moment, we don't have a king and we don't have his law, what do we do next? We make up our own. And in our own law, those three men, if I can call them that, had committed violations against the family, God's institution. All three of them. All three of them had done that. Wicked men. And just as an aside here, please understand that our ability to think clearly at all is a gift of God. It truly is. Our ability to think clearly is sustained by His Word. And we have all kinds of people in public media and public entertainment. And the way they talk, they think we should have a country, a nation, where a guy like Kyle Rittenhouse, with no record at all, has a record of serving his neighbor. He should be in jail, and child molesters and people who slap their grandmothers, they're the ones that should be out running around. This, my friends, understand it. The power people in our culture today, that's who they are. And pastors and theologians and seminary professors want us to be at peace with these people? There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Let me ask you something. Christ, was He at peace with wicked people? Let's go through. I mean, I've heard these kinds of things, right? Jude says, we need to contend for the faith, right? Jude says that. I don't know. I don't think I can somehow contend without being what? Contentious. I heard the pastor say this one. It's a true story. I heard this. He said, well, we need to contend without being contentious. So I began to think of all the non-contentious contenders in the Bible. It came to be like a very short list. Like nobody. Even Amos, the farmer, being attacked by the king. He's just a farmer. He just has a message. Anyway, he's being seen as contentious. You know, of course, we know what's happened. Of course, we believers, we've let the pagans tell us how to love them, haven't we? We've let them tell us how to share with them. I can't help but notice this. In Christian literature, it used to be preach the gospel. Okay, I'm not making too big a deal out of this, but it used to be preach the gospel, and now it's share the gospel. Have you noticed? We don't preach anymore, see? We don't proclaim. We share after we have permission. Yeah, Christ was contentious. Paul was contentious. Peter was contentious. Every single Old Testament prophet was contentious. Oh, it's not fun to think of it, though. We just want to be at peace, don't we? I want to be at peace, too. We all want to be at peace. But how do you be at peace when someone else, the culture, is at war with everything that's true and good and right? And right, how do we do that? Well, we need a king. We need to proclaim Christ as active king. You know what? They're going to be contentious with us anyway. They're going to try to destroy us anyway. We might as well get the truth out. You know what? All you guys out there, you people in media, you people in news, all of you are rebels against the great King Christ, and He will destroy you. You have one chance. You must run to His Son. You must run to the foot of the cross. Because that's His way out of this. And there's no other way, despite what some of our evangelical leaders are saying, if I can call them that as well. Well, we talked last week about pressing home a point. We said last week that most people are okay with arguing and debate as long as we all leave with our feelings intact, with, you know, feeling okay, with our self-esteem's okay, and at the end we have to say, well, you know, let's agree to disagree. And as soon as we say that what we're talking about is not really important, isn't it? That's exactly our message. I want to take you to a couple of cases where a speaker pressed home a point, if you will, pressed home the point, wouldn't let the point get away. Because again, We're okay disagreeing as long as we don't press home a point. When we do that, we get ourselves in trouble. However, I notice the pagans are okay pressing home their points. You know, while we Christians are like, hey, you know, let's not be contentious. They've thrown God and His Word right out of their schools. You can't even talk about them. They're okay doing that. We're still being nice. Shame on us. Oh, I know this is hard to say. I get it. I understand it. But understand this. They've been trying to destroy us since at least the 1930s when they came out with Humanist Manifesto 1. That was a call to arms to destroy Christianity by attacking the family. And one of the writers even said, as we talked about before, he said, what are the Christians going to do? They're in our schools for 30 hours a week, and they're going to send their kids off to Sunday school. What are they going to do? They have no chance against us. That's a call to arms, my friend. That's a declaration of war. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Peter here this is the first sermon, if you will, following the resurrection of Christ. We looked at Peter's declaration before from Joel, where he says that these, what we would call apocalyptic signs in verse 19 of Acts chapter 2, that was being fulfilled right then. That's why he quotes it. Wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath and so forth. Well, there's something else that we want to address here this morning. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Boy, if there was ever a no turning back moment in a speech, that's it. You know why he's dead? You did it. Try to agree to disagree at this point. You know, you either did or you didn't. This morning in our Sunday school class with the 8 to 12-year-olds, we talked about the creed here. And I asked them, I said, how does Pontius Pilate, that sort of ghastly guy, how does he get into our creed? Every Sunday we mention Pontius Pilate. Are you kidding me? That guy? What's he doing? And we talked about the fact that he belongs in our creed because this happened in history. And I asked the kids, I said, any of you guys just come to, you know, get out of bed this morning? Well, they all did, of course. And I asked them how they got to church. Well, they came in their car or their van or whatever. And I asked them, I said, did any of you kids just kind of like float here? Kind of like close your eyes and, you know, and then woke up at church? No. These are things that are tied down to history here. And that's why Pontius Pilate shows up in our creed. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. This happened. This is not some ethereal thing. This is not something we made up to make us feel better. What are we doing with this? Him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Talk about pressing home a point. You murderers. Is what Peter's saying. He's not saying anything less than that. You're either a murderer or you're not. You're murderers. Turn with me to Acts 7. Peter's not the only one that does this. Stephen had been challenged with false, as a false witness. And he gives his defense. And without getting into it too much, if you ever want to read a terrific defense of three charges that were brought against him, you should read Acts 7 without reading the end of Acts 6, because the end of Acts 6 the charges are leveled against Stephen. And he answers them point by point. The points that are brought up against him, he answers. It's not just some kind of like, you know, fuzzy thing, warm and fuzzy talk he gives. He answers the charges. At the end, he has some charges of his own. Here we go. Verse 51 of Acts chapter 2. You, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. See, what's happening here is, in an academic sense, at the end of his speech, Stephen is turning back on them because they charged him with not keeping the law. He answers that charge, and then he comes back to them. Actually, you're not law keepers. Why, if you really would have been a law keeper, if you would have loved God's law, you wouldn't have killed Christ. That's what you would not have done, but you have done it. You are betrayers. You are murderers. Talking again about pressing home a point. Why am I saying all this? We, as a church of Jesus Christ in North America, we must press home the point that Christ is King. And we cannot give a single inch on this. Christ has already told us that there is an eternal conflict between His church and the gates of hell itself. How do we fight this battle? We can't fight it without a king. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 110. We looked at Psalm 2 last week. Psalm 2 is the second most quoted passage or psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 2 is the second most quoted, I should say. Psalm 110 is the most quoted. Psalm 110. There's a picture here of a conquering king. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Stop for a minute. This is Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. How long is he going to be there? We have the timing set up right here in this first verse. He's going to be there till his enemies are made his footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. We talked about the rod last week in Psalm 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Stop there for a moment. We hear that Christ has enemies, so he must not be king. Not according to this verse. Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Here. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. This is a picture of a king that is conquering, my friends. This is not a king that's spreading some kind of a false idea of surrender and so forth throughout the earth. This is a king who is establishing throughout the earth his kingly authority here. And he's not stopping. And I'm always intrigued with this. In the day of his wrath. Now, if we were writing the Bible, we would not say something like this in the day of his wrath. Because God, he's not angry, don't you know? But please understand that he is angry at all wickedness that happens on a quote-unquote civil level. He's angry. And I don't know how you feel about that, but I am so great. I am seriously grateful for that. I am. We have a God who is not like, that's not the way I want it done, but, these people down here, they're just kind of like that. No, he'll execute kings in the day of his wrath. Psalm 2 says the same thing as well. Let's see here. Psalm 110. How was it used in the New Testament? We don't have time to look at all of them. But I want to start, I want to look at Luke chapter 20. Luke 20. We're going to see this quoted in Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 42. Then he said to them, verse 41, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, so I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? That's quoting Psalm 110. Now, just a little bit about the context there, what was going on. They constantly said, and we see this throughout the Gospels, they constantly said that this guy here, he's Joseph's son. He's human. He can't be the Messiah. And so here Christ is challenging them, and he's saying, well, if he's David, don't you guys all say that he's David's son. If he's David's son, I guess he can be Lord. Can't he? He can be human and divine. Now, turn with me a little further in Luke to chapter 22 and verse 69. Verse 66 of Luke chapter 22. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me. You won't let me go, no matter what I do. Hereafter, and here's the offensive thing. This is offensive then, it's offensive now. Look at this. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand, reference to Psalm 110, of the power of God. Then they all said, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. They said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Here Christ is saying that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. And I think they know what he's saying. They know that he's saying that if they don't destroy him, then he's going to destroy them. Now, how do I conclude that? Let's keep reading. They say, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Then, look at the next verse. Then, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, look at this. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They understand that this man, Jesus Christ, this God-man, is going to upset their social and cultural order. My friends, you and I cannot proclaim Christ as king without at the same time that this Christ will upset your social and cultural order. And that's the first thing they say about it. Interestingly enough, when he says, yes, I am the Son of God, they don't say, well, okay, well, it's okay for you to have him in your heart and you not to have him in your heart, whatever. We'll just all get along. No. They realize that there's a lot more going on here. They realize more than we realize today in our own churches that the kingship of Christ will challenge any godless social and cultural order. Now, why is this so important to me in my own journey here? As I've been talking about this, and today I haven't been so much about my own personal testimony, but I'm going to bring it to that right now as we so much more to say here. This is from the book that I mentioned before, Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse, that I've mentioned before. And this is in a footnote, buried in a footnote. Footnote number 65 in a title, the title of the chapter, Thy Kingdom Not Yet Come. Interesting title of a chapter. And these men that wrote this book, Tommy Ice and Wayne House, are academics. They're not populists. They're dealing with the issue of dispensationalism and so forth from a academic level. And they say something here that's very concerning to me. It's extremely concerning. They say this: Pietism has been defined by dominion theologians, if you will, as restricting Christianity to the internal dimension of Christ in your heart, to the exclusion of Christ ruling over the external world. You with me so far? That idea of, well, Christ, yeah, he's Lord over my heart, but in the external world, let the Canaanites and the pagans and the Democrats, not to mention the Republicans, rule over that. Okay? They believe true piety includes both the internal and the external. Dispensationalists agree that it is wrong to limit God to only the spiritual or inner realm. Now, listen carefully to this, please. This is why we strongly believe in a literal kingdom of Christ, which will encompass his rule over every area of life. Good. But then they give it with one hand, but they take it away. Listen. The disagreement between postmillennialists and premillennialists is when this will take place. It is wrong to call premillennialists and dispensationalists pietistic and platonic, since we hold to the internal and external rule of God. And here's the money sentence. The difference is how God will carry this out and when he will do it. Did you hear that? Did you hear what's going on? The dispensationalists are saying, we do believe that Christ is king over all the world. Just not now. Later. So what I'm saying this morning is not standard teaching in a lot of churches, in a lot of colleges, in a lot of seminaries. The idea that Christ is king now. But his statement to the Jewish leadership there in Luke was unmistakable to them. They understood exactly what he was saying. Interestingly enough, these two things that were said, where he challenges them, the Lord said to my Lord, Christ, that event that we just read in Luke is also mentioned in Mark and it's also mentioned in Matthew. There are not that many events that are mentioned in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. This one is, of course. Now, just a couple more verses from this that I want to talk about. There's so much more that I wanted to say this morning, but we have to, the sermon has to end sometime. At some point. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's see what the New Testament writers thought of Psalm 2, or Psalm 110. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's see how they interpreted it. This is the thing that sort of I had to wrestle with, shall I say, and get to the bottom of. As I was growing my Christian faith, the idea that Christ is not an active king was troubling to me. Maybe if the Bible teaches that he isn't, he's a king in exile or he's a king relaxing someplace. If the Bible teaches it, then it's true. But what does the Bible teach us, really? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, through 22. Let's start at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Well, let's stop there for just a moment. In the beginning of that, it sounds kind of like nebulous, doesn't it? It sounds like just kind of like something a pastor who's not really saying anything this morning would say. Oh, look at all this flowery language here. Eyes of understanding, be enlightened. Noah's the hope of his calling, riches of his glory and his inheritance, exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Okay, that's really good, but what does that actually mean? He's going to tell us in the next verse exactly what he's talking about. He's not talking in some kind of a pie-in-the-sky type language here. This comes right down to the $5 of where everybody lives, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Well, what's he doing there? Well, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul here saying, Psalm 110, definitely fulfilled. He's at his Father's right hand. He's going to be there until all his enemies are destroyed. And as we said before, sometimes he destroys his enemies, like Herod. Sometimes he makes his enemies his friend, like Paul. Paul was an enemy of Christ. God made him his friend. Hebrews 1. Quickly. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Hebrews 1:13, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now, interestingly enough, in this chapter, Hebrews, the first chapter of Hebrews, it's almost all Old Testament quotations, almost all of it. Starts out in verse 5, and again, of chapter 1. I said before that Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are the two most quoted scriptures in the New Testament. Here's a chapter that actually quotes both of them. Psalm 2 and 110. Psalm 2, in verse 5, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And all of the statements that is made about Christ are fulfilled, we know. Except, maybe the one in verse 13, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, that's definitely fulfilled. We have that throughout the scriptures, that Christ is at his Father's right hand and he will be there until he makes his enemies his footstool. If you still don't believe me, we have an actual eyewitness of this. Yeah, we have an eyewitness. We have someone who saw it and who preserved his testimony. Some of you know who I'm talking about, don't you? Turn to Acts 7 as we wrap up. Acts chapter 7. We already were in Acts 7 this morning. Acts 7 is it's a chapter we should become familiar with for a lot of reasons. I've said before some of the things that Stephen said. We throw him out of our churches today. Call him unloving, call him unChrist-like. No big deal. Half the stuff that Christ said and did, we call him unChrist-like in our churches today. I honestly, if someone calls me unChrist-like today, I almost see it as a badge of honor. I almost do. What a mess. Here's Stephen. They heard these things. He called them betrayers and murderers. They were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen looked into heaven and he saw with his own eyes what Psalm 110 was talking about. You know what happens next? He proclaims this kingship of Christ. The very next thing. They cried out with a loud voice. Stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. Why? Because he was not presenting a pluralistic Christ, one among many in the pantheon of legitimate gods. No, no, no. This God. And all the rest are frauds, hypocrites, liars, and wannabes. There's only one true God. We say this every Sunday, do we not? We destroy the idea of all other competing gods every Sunday when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. There can only be one Almighty God. All the rest are interlopers and fakes. But you see what happened when Stephen made this prediction, when he made this claim. The next thing that happens is he's killed. My friends, we cannot run away from this proclamation no matter what it does to us. We can't. If we can't proclaim Christ as King now, we have very little to say to the world and even to our own family and children. Where are you today? Do you believe that Christ is like one among many? Do you think Christ is some sort of probability out there? That we're going to worship Him because that's how I grew up in a church like that and they sort of said those kinds of things? Or do you understand that He's King? And everyone will know it. If they don't know it now, they will know it. Everyone will. I hope that in Independence Reformed Bible Church, we as a church can proclaim to a godless culture, and will proclaim to a godless culture, the kingship, the authority of Christ. Shall we pray? What a wonderful King we have. No other king dies for his people. All other kings have their people die for them. But this King dies for his people and doesn't just die. Dies a horrible, miserable, painful, embarrassing death. A bloody death. There would have been so much blood at that cross, you wouldn't have been able to recognize who was even on it. Blood everywhere, crown of thorns, nails. Horrible. Oh Lord God, may we get this picture of Christ suffering there for us. And may we gain courage to proclaim the lawful authority of this great King who saved us by His mercy and grace. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.